Well, it's lovely tonight to welcome all who have joined with us for a first for our congregation here in Mourne, for this is the first occasion that we've had the privilege and the opportunity of welcoming Answers in Genesis even to our congregation here, even to do a talk on these vital and important issues even in our day and generation. We should say that the Reverend Patterson would have loved to have been here from the very commencement of the meeting, but as our own people in Kilkeel will already know, he is this evening travelling up from Dublin. He has been over in Spain doing evangelistic work there with a group of young people, and they're currently travelling back up from the south. Now, he hopes to join us before the meeting concludes tonight, but that's very much dependent on how the travelling all goes. But should we say that we welcome you in our Saviour's name? We're delighted to see visitors with us, and we're delighted you have taken time out to join with us. And we trust that this meeting will be a blessing to each and every one of us. We want to commence with a hymn tonight. I was thinking of, hopefully, that there would be many young people here. And while this is thought of as a children's hymn, nonetheless, it has some tremendous teaching, even in the words of this hymn. 710. 710 is the word, the hymn that I'm referring to, and what lovely words there are. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. Standing as we sing 710 together, please. To commit our meeting tonight to the Lord in prayer, and those, especially our brother, Mr. Simon Turpin, who will have an important role to play in this whole meeting. And let's seek the Lord then and seek his presence and his blessing even tonight amongst us. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for so ordering our steps that we're able tonight to be found in thy presence, Lord, under the sound of thy word. We do thank thee, O God, for the preciousness of the living word of the living God. We thank thee, Lord, that while heaven and earth will pass away, that thy word shall never pass away. It is that word that shall endure forever. And we rejoice tonight that it is a word that is truth. It is a word that is pure. And, O God, we thank thee that it is a word that directs our thoughts even to Christ and to Calvary. And, O God, tonight we thank thee that in thy word we find the answer even to all of life's questions and all of life's problems. For, O God, we thank thee that in the pages of thy truth we read of how that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And Lord, we thank thee that not only are we instructed that thou art that one who is the great creator, that all things were created by thee, and without thee was not anything made that was made. Yet we thank thee that also as we read the pages of thy truth, that, Lord, we see, Lord, how man fell, how man sinned, and yet we rejoice that, Lord, we read also of the remedy for sin, for we read of Christ, the one in whom we can know redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. And our Father, tonight we thank thee not only for the written word, but we thank thee for the word who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And Lord, even how the apostles of old could speak of beholding his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. O God, we thank thee that many in our gathering tonight have already tasted and seen that Christ is good. And, O Father, we thank thee tonight we can say with confidence that upon a life we did not live and upon a death we did not die, upon Christ's life and death, tonight many in our gathering we stake our all eternity. But we pray, our Father, this evening for any who would be gathered with us who know not the Saviour. We pray, O God, that thou wilt remember them. And we pray that the truth of thy word would grip their souls this evening, and that they might realize that Christ alone is the answer to the greatest of their need of a sinful heart that needs to be redeemed. And grant our Father this evening that they might flee to Christ, and that they might find that the truth of thy word, that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst remember the Reverend Patterson and those who would travel with him. We pray that thou wouldst keep them safe as the evil travel on the roads. We pray, our Father, too, that thou wouldst remember our two brethren from Answers in Genesis. We pray tonight for Simon Turpin, the one who will bear, as it were, the burden of this meeting, who will speak and will bring the word. We pray, O God, that thou wilt give him help, that thou wilt bless him, that he might know utterance tonight in the Holy Ghost, and that, O God, tonight that the word at his mouth might be thus and thus saith the Lord, and that thou wilt give him help, and that, Lord, that he might feel very much at home, and that he might know thy presence even with him as he serves thee, and that he might know that anointing even tonight with fresh oil for service. We pray, O God, that thou wilt also bless Neil Seeds tonight as he would look after the bookstall. We pray that thou wilt bless him also. And Lord, that these brethren, as they would travel in our province, as they would have further meetings to conduct, O God, that thou wilt bless them, and that thou wilt take them back home in safety, and that they'll be able to look back on a rich time of blessing when thy presence and thy help and thy power was even known in their ministry here. So draw graciously near to us. We commit our time to Thee, and we thank Thee for all Thy goodness to us and for all Thy mercies that even this day Thou hast made us prove. O God, grant tonight that we will continue to experience Thy blessing in this place. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We just want at this stage not to prolong the meeting for any great length, but we want just to give you an idea of a few things that will be happening, kind of an agenda of what's taking place. But let's mention first of all tonight that there is a retiring offering, and this retiring offering will be for the work of Answers in Genesis. As we mentioned on the Lord's Day at both our services, there will be tea and refreshments in the complex. Now, we do want everyone that's here tonight to please join with us and to go there for tea and refreshments. I'm not sure if there's anyone here who finds going upstairs difficult. If that is your condition, please don't feel that prevents you from joining with us there in the complex upstairs. There is a lift if you're not familiar with the complex. When you just go through the front door, there is a lift immediately to your right. Please make use of that lift. We would love you to join with us for the tea and refreshments. You're all welcome, and we want to see you there. That will be an opportune time if you have any questions. After our brother Simon has spoken, I'm sure there will be those questions that you may have. And he will be there and milling around, and please feel free to take the opportunity to ask questions. As we've already intimated in our prayer, there are DVDs and booklets and books there, all on the theme even of creation and evolution. And it's Mr. Neil Seeds. He is the UK outreach manager of Answers in Genesis, and he will be looking after the bookstall there. So you can speak with him and purchase some literature there. We'll be handing over to Simon in a minute, but just to say that after Simon has finished speaking, we're hoping that the Reverend Patterson will be here to conclude the meeting in prayer, to give thanks for the food, and then we can make our way to the complex. If that's not the case, then I will conclude the meeting in prayer. Only one final thing to do, and that's to welcome our speaker tonight, Simon Turpin. Simon is the Executive Director of Answers in Genesis in UK. We're delighted you're with us, and we trust the Lord will bless you as you come to speak to us now.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you, Ian, for the welcome, and thank you to Reverend Patterson for allowing us into his church this evening. I come from a ministry, as Ian said, called Answers in Genesis, which is an apologetics ministry, which doesn't mean we apologize for our faith. Rather, it comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. And we really want to help the church in this generation to be able to defend their faith, because we realize more and more you look at the culture, it's becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. I'm not sure what it's like in Northern Ireland, but no, in England, it's becoming increasingly more hostile. More and more, each and every day, we're facing persecution for the culture if we stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this issue. It's the issue of creation and evolution. It's two worldviews, two competing worldviews that are at war with each other, the secular worldview and the biblical worldview. And that's what we want to help people understand, that this issue is important. Many people in the church today will say, just a side issue, we should concentrate on the gospel. And we should concentrate on the gospel, but the gospel, as we'll see tonight, is founded in the book of Genesis. If you recall, when Paul went to the pagans in Athens in Acts 17, he didn't just start with the cross of Jesus Christ. He gave them a foundation for understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. He started with telling them who God is and explaining that they all belong to one man, Adam. We need to realize Genesis is foundational to our faith. But before I start, just to let you know, in November, we have a conference in Southern Ireland in Athlone. So if you know anyone in the south, please let them know about this conference. Or if you're interested in coming yourself, we have a number of speakers. Ken Hammond will be there, Professor Andy McIntosh, Professor Stuart Burgess, myself, and a few other speakers on the 2nd and 3rd of November. If you know people in the south, please let them know of that conference. Southern Ireland is a place that needs the gospel and this message of creation. But to help us understand why this issue of creation is important, we answers in Genesis, we like to remind people or tell people, explain to people why this is important through what we call the seven C's of history. As you can see on the screen there, we start off with creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. You can see that all those first four C's are founded in which book? The book of Genesis, right? Creation, the fact that God created the world. Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then he tells us how long he took to create the world, in 6 days. And already there you have an issue within, not just in the culture, but in the church. Many people today don't believe that God created the world in 6 actual consecutive 24-hour days. But when you read the text, whether it's in Hebrew, whether it's in English, it's clear that those days are ordinary days. Then corruption, Adam's sin, brings death and suffering into the world. You know, evolution would just say death and suffering are just a natural part of our existence, where the Bible tells us that it's an intruder into God's creation. Catastrophe, in the days of Noah, there was a global flood. You know, many Christians today believe the flood was either a little local event somewhere in the Mesopotamian Valley, or it was a myth, it never happened. Confusion, at the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages and spread the different people groups around the world. Then Christ comes into the world, he dies on the cross, and we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the consummation of all things. What we need to realize, you know, many churches today will just concentrate on Christ's cross and consummation, and that is good. We should be preaching the gospel in this culture, but we need to realize that those last three C's are founded upon those first four C's. And if you remove that history, that foundational history to these last three C's, then ultimately you'll do away with them, because those last three C's are founded upon those first four C's. And many churches up and down this, not just in Northern Ireland, not just in England or Wales or in the Republic, in our Western world, many churches have abandoned that history in the book of Genesis, and there are consequences when you do that. But let me start by asking you a question tonight. Can anyone tell me what was Jesus' first recorded miracle in the Gospels? That means someone will have to be brave and shout out. Water into wine. Everywhere I go. Technically, that is the correct answer. In Cana in Galilee, when Jesus turned water into wine. But how about John 1:1? You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Is that not a miracle? Right? The miracle of creation. We forget that Jesus is our creator as well as our savior. And the reason we need a savior is because we're in rebellion against our creator. This is, in fact, the first miracle in the Gospels, because the supernatural creation of the world was indeed a miracle. In fact, John tells us in the beginning, which book does that take you back to? Genesis, right? The gospel has its foundations in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you think about that miracle at Cana in Galilee where Jesus turned water into wine, what was he essentially doing? He was taking H2O, water, and turning it into CO2, right? Oxygen, carbon. How long did it take him to do that? In an instant, right? It didn't need time, because he was the creator of all things. But we need to realize that Darwinian evolution is an attack against Jesus Christ, because it says nature will do the creating itself. You know, many people, maybe not in Northern Ireland, but especially in England, will be happy with the idea of theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution to create the world. but they need to realize that it's an attack on our Lord Jesus Christ. And this man, Charles Darwin, understood that, because many people think that Darwin was a scientist when actually his degree was in theology from Cambridge University. Yes, he was a good scientist, but his degree was in theology. So he knew what the Bible said about creation. He knew what the Bible said about the fall. And he knew what the Bible said about Christ's work of redemption on the cross. But he also knew what he was setting out to prove and disprove in his theory. And he realized the two didn't go together. In fact, someone asked him at the end of his life, because many people have the idea that Darwin was a Christian. He was never a Christian, but people assume that. But someone asked him at the end of his life what he now believed about Jesus, what he now believed about the Bible. And this is what he had to say. He said, "I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as a divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God." You know, there are consequences to ideas. Sadly, many people in the church don't realize that. They're happy with the idea that God used evolution to create. But Darwin would have been the first person to reject theistic evolution, because he realized the two did not go together. In fact, there's a famous atheist called Daniel Dennett, and he likens evolution to a universal acid. Now, if you remember your childhood days in school, some of the children are here tonight, if they allow you still to play with acid in school, you know what acid does. When you take acid and you pour it over something, what does it do? It corrodes everything. It eats through everything. And this is what Dennett's talking about when he says evolution is like a universal acid. It doesn't just dissolve God and eat through God and the Bible, but he says it eats through belief about morality, value, purpose, culture, morality. It eats away through everything. Evolution corrodes all those things. In fact, this man, F. Sherwood Taylor, who was a professor at the Oxford Science Museum at the end of the Second World War, said this: "I myself have little doubt that in England it was geology and the theory of evolution that changed us from a Christian to a pagan nation." You know, many of the skeptics, many of the atheists of our age recognize the incompatibility of evolution and the Christian faith, and many scholars and many pastors, leaders in our churches today don't. But this man recognized it was the theory of evolution that changed how a nation thought about God and the world. Because once you remove the idea that God is the creator of all things, and you say life is just a cosmic accident, then you can see how it would change a culture. You know, when he said this back in 1949, it was something like 50%, 45% of the nation of England went to church on a Sunday. Now, that doesn't mean that those 50%, those 45% of people were Christians, but it tells you something about the nation of England, because today it said that something like 4.3% of the nation of England goes to church on a Sunday, and that's more in the older generation than it is in the younger generation. In fact, this article in 2016 was in The Guardian. It said this: "The number of people who say they have no religion is escalating and significantly outweighs the Christian population in England and Wales, according to new analysis." And it recognized that at least half of England and Wales, 48.5%, say they have no religion. And again, it was more in the younger generation than it was in the older generation. In fact, there was another article only a few months ago on the BBC saying at least 70% of people in Scotland would say they have no religion. You think about it. Once you take people through an education system which teaches them there is no God, life's just an accident, then they're going to come out the other end believing those things, right? It'll change their religion. In fact, when they say they have no religion, technically, biblically, if you're thinking biblically, that's not correct, because what in fact are they doing? They're worshipping the creature. They're worshipping creation rather than their creator. They've switched religions. They're now humanists. They're now atheists in their belief. They are religious people. And we need to realize there's been a change in the culture. In fact, you see this when in 2014 in England we allowed unquote gay marriage, because it's not really marriage, but in 2014 Parliament allowed that, and it's an example of moral relativism that now pervades our culture. Remember in the book of Judges when it said everyone did what was right in their own eyes, when there was no king in Israel? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the culture we now live in today. In fact, this is becoming ever increasingly more an issue. Transgenderism, where people say, females will say, no, I'm a male, or a male will say, no, I'm a female. It's becoming increasingly more an issue because people have changed their worldview from a worldview that said God was creator to a worldview that says, no, life is just an accident. By the way, nouns have genders, people have sexes, because in the beginning God created people male and female. There are only two genders, male and female. You know, the term gender has been introduced so that people can bend and shape it any way they want. But people have sexes, nouns have genders. You know, think about this issue. This was a lead article on the BBC only a few years ago in 2016. It said polyamorous relationships may be the future of love. And many more people today are claiming to be polyamorous. You know, why only two people in a relationship? You think about it. Once you remove the idea that marriage is between a man and a woman, well, why two people? Why not three, four, five, and six? And who said marriage has to be between a man and a woman? Or even two human beings? And you see in that becoming ever increasingly more an issue, not just in the Western world, but around the world in general. Because people have rejected the idea that God is creator and that God created marriage at the beginning of the human race. You know, we need to remember what our creator, the Lord Jesus, said about this issue, because he addressed this issue when he was asked the question by the Pharisees in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. You know, where was Jesus quoting from when he made those quotes? He was quoting from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Do you think the book of Genesis was important to Jesus? Absolutely. It's how he defended the doctrine of marriage. And by the way, if that was Jesus' view of Genesis, and he is our Lord and Savior, then therefore it should be our view of Genesis. Many people in the church today are happy to go along with the culture when it comes to the issue of creation. But they should be looking to their Savior to see, how did my Savior view those chapters? And he took them as history. And we need to realize it's not just the doctrine of marriage that's founded on that history in Genesis being true, but it's all doctrine. All our doctrine, either directly or indirectly, is founded upon that history in Genesis being true. You think about it. Why do we have a seven-day week? You know, there's no scientific reason for a seven-day week. It's explained in the Bible why you have a seven-day week. Why do we see death and suffering in the world? Goes back to Genesis, right? Why do we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth? Goes back to Genesis. Why did you all come in here tonight wearing clothing? If it was 35 degrees outside, would you turn up with no clothes on? No, the reason you wear clothes goes back to which book? Genesis, right? Because in the beginning, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. It wasn't until they disobeyed God that he clothed them. Even the origin of clothing goes back to the book of Genesis. But, you know, we have the problem today where people are doubting God's word. But this has always been a problem, because if you go back to the book of Genesis, what was the first attack on God's word? Well, we read in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. You know, there's always been an attack on God's word. It just manifests itself in different ways throughout the history of the world. But the first attack was an attack on God's word. And Satan was trying to get Eve to do what? To doubt the trustworthiness of God's word. Because what does doubt do? Doubt often leads to unbelief. And we have lots of unbelief today when it comes to this issue of creation. You know, did God really say he created the world in 6 days? Did he really say death and suffering came through Adam's sin? Did he really say there was a global flood? You know, if you ask those questions
of Martin Luther back at the time of the Reformation about creation and evolution and dinosaurs and distant starlight and Dayton methods, you know, Luther would have looked at you and thought, what are you talking about? Because they weren't issues for Luther in his days. Luther was dealing with the doctrine of justification, sola scriptura. If you ask the Apostle Paul the same questions, what do you do with dinosaurs and ape men and all these different questions about evolution? Again, Paul would have looked at you and thought, I don't know what you're talking about, because Paul was dealing with different issues in his day. But we need to realize the attack on God's word in our day has manifested itself basically in the theory of evolution in millions of years. That's the attack Satan is using today on that historicity in God's word. You know, many people think this is a debate between science and the Bible. People say, well, do you have the scientific view of the origin of the world, or do you have the religious view of the origin of the world? But it's not a question of the Bible versus science. Rather, we need to be asking this question: what is science? Because when you look at the dictionary definition of science, it just means knowledge, right? If you've ever looked up the dictionary definition, all you see there is knowledge. And you can have knowledge of the world in many different ways. In fact, there's basically two different types of knowing about the world. There's what we call experimental or observational science, which is using your five senses in the present, going out into the world to investigate the world so that you can come up with technologies such as, you know, your laptops, your mobile phones, your medicines, your satellites. You know, when people think creationists are against science, they say you should stop believing in those things. They would argue that I shouldn't be using a laptop tonight because I don't believe in science, but they don't understand this definition of science. You know, because what we're against as biblical creationists, we're against origins or historical science when it's used to confirm evolution, because evolution is part not of observational science, but historical science. Historical science deals with your belief about the past when you weren't there to see what went on. For example, who was there to see the Big Bang happen or molecules turn into people? No one. That belongs to the issue of origins or historical science. And you need to realize, you know, when you're taking your children to school and they're in that secular environment and they've been taught evolution, they need to know the difference between observational science, which is what you can test and confirm in the present world, and the difference between that and your belief about what you think happened in the past, millions or billions of years ago. Because that's a belief system imposed upon the data. You know, and even evolutionists would say they recognize this distinction. In fact, this man, Ernst Mayr, said, evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomena can be documented. You know, he remained an evolutionist, but he realized there was a difference between what you can observe in the present world and what you believe about the past. And we need to realize that difference as Christians, because the next time, you know, you switch on the news tomorrow and it'll say, you know, we've found this ape-like man somewhere in Africa, you need to realize that's part of a belief system. It's not part of observational science. But there's also a second thing we need to know, because people think, you know, if I can just show my Christians will say, you know, if I can show my evolutionary friend all this evidence for creation, then he'll believe in God. And the evolutionist is thinking, well, if I can just show you silly creationists all this evidence for evolution, then you surely will believe in evolution. But it's not a battle over the evidence, because whether you're a Christian or you're an evolutionist, we all have the same evidence. We all live on the same planet. We all see the same people. We all have the same stars, the same galaxies. You know, we all see the same animals, the same canyons. We all use the same dating methods. The battle's not over the evidence, but how we interpret the evidence. And you'll interpret the evidence according to your worldview. You know, you'll either start with man's word as your foundation for viewing the world around you, or you'll start with God's word. And you'll come to very different conclusions about how you view the world. You know, that's really where the battle is today. It's a worldview clash. As I said at the beginning, it's a clash of the secular worldview versus the biblical worldview. You know, just think about it. What does that say? Go on, you'll have to be brave and speak out. God is now here. As a brave man, God is now here. Are you sure it says that? Or it could say God is nowhere, right? Dependent upon your perspective. Now, we want to say tonight, God is now here, right? That's what we believe as Christians. God is now here. But if you're an atheist, you're going to say God is nowhere. The point is that it's just letters on a screen. It doesn't say anything. You'll read your worldview to see how that reads, right? You'll use your worldview to read that information on the screen. We need to realize our worldview dictates the reality around us. You know, there's no such thing as a neutral person. We all have a worldview. The next time, like I said, you're listening to a scientist and he's an atheist, evolutionist, and he's talking about evolution, he has a worldview and he's committed to that worldview. You know, Paul says this in Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without what? Excuse." You know, when Stephen Hawking passed away only a few weeks ago, if he hadn't repented of his sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have met his Creator. And when he met his Creator, he would have been without excuse, because God gave Stephen Hawking so much evidence for that universe he observed day after day that he was without excuse for not believing in the Creator he rejected. You know, we need to realize when you look at these different things, whether it be dog kinds, animal kinds, people groups, DNA, the rock layers, death and suffering, you know, the Bible makes sense of those things. Observational science confirms what the Bible says about, you know, DNA being a unique code system and rock layers forming quickly, you know, that there is only one people group in this world. There is only one human race. There is only one people group. There might be different shades of skin, color, and tones and everything like that. There is only one race, not different races of people. The Bible confirms that. Observational science confirms what the Bible is saying on those issues. But let's think about what it says about the doctrine of creation, because in the church today you have lots of different theories about the book of Genesis. You know, you have the gap theory, you know, that idea that there's millions of years in between those first two verses in Genesis, the day-age theory, where people say, well, day can mean something other than a 24-hour day, and you, you know, stretch the days out so you can try and fit the millions of years in there. Or, you know, probably what's the most common view in the church today, at least in the Western world, it's becoming increasingly more, the idea that God used theistic evolution. But, you know, all those things have one thing in common. None of them come from the text. They're all imposed upon the text. You know, you think about it. If you just look at the chronology of the evolutionary worldview versus what the Bible is saying, then you need to realize that you can't just say, well, God used evolution or God used the Big Bang, because those two chronologies, when you look at them, don't line up. For example, in the evolutionary cosmology, the earth starts out as a hot, molten blob. But in the biblical worldview, if you look there, the Bible is, the earth is covered with water for the first 2 days. You know, in the evolutionary cosmology, stars and sun come before the earth. But in the Bible, earth is made on day one, and the sun, moon, and stars are made on day four. So it's not like you can just say, well, God used the Big Bang, because then you're saying God didn't say what you mean he said, because he created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. You know, why two different chronologies? Ultimately, it's because we have two different worldviews, we have two different presuppositions, two different starting points. Because if you're a biblical Christian, then you start off with the idea of supernaturalism and catastrophism. You know, supernaturalism is the idea that God created the world supernaturally. He spoke the world into existence. Catastrophism comes from Genesis 6 to 8, the idea that God used a flood, a global flood, to judge mankind, which is where we get the rock layers from. There's been a change in history. History hasn't always been the same. But from an evolutionary point of view, they assume uniformitarianism. That's the idea that rates and conditions have always been the same. There has never been a global flood. That's what the atheists believe. That's what the evolutionists believe. And they're committed to the theory of naturalism. You know, that the universe formed naturally, that there was no God who interfered in creation, that created the world. We need to realize we have two different starting points, two different sets of presuppositions. That's why we come to two different sets of conclusions. By the way, the Bible tells us in Exodus 20 why God created in 6 days, right? It was part of the law. The reason we have a 6 day or a 7 day working week is because of the law. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. It's there in the law. You know, people think this idea of a young earth and 6 literal days is new to the history of the church, but this belief has been held by the church up and down from the time of the apostles. You know, you think about what John Calvin said. You know, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation last year. Listen to what Calvin said, because Calvin had to deal with this issue in his day over against the Roman Catholic view that the universe was created in one instant. He says, with the same view, Moses relates that the work of creation was accomplished not in one moment, but in 6 days. You know, Luther was exactly the same. If you use the Westminster Catechism, they take it straight out of Calvin. For in 6 days, it says. And Calvin believed that the world was only 6,000 years old. But here's the thing. You know, many people today, if you say, oh, I only believe in a young earth 6,000 years old, they'll, you know, mock and scoff at you. Which is probably the reason why many Christians don't believe that. But Calvin realized, even in his day, that he was mocked at because of his belief, because he had to deal with a certain form of atheism even in his day. And he said this, listen to his advice. Nor will they abstain from their jeers when told that little more than 5,000 years have elapsed since the creation of the world. And then he goes on to say, in short, nothing can be stated that they will not assail with derision. Must the creation of the world be passed over in silence? No. The truth of God is too powerful both here and everywhere to dread the slanders of the ungodly. Calvin realized if you're going to give up the Bible or young earth 6 day creation because people will mock and scoff at you, well, those same people are going to mock and scoff at you because you believe in a virgin birth, you believe a man walked on water, you believe he turned water into wine, and ultimately you believe a dead man rose from the dead. Those are all supernatural miracles. Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking didn't believe those things. If you give up the account of creation because you fear people are going to scoff at you, well, if you're a Christian, they're going to scoff at you for the miracles you believe in the New Testament. Calvin said, no, we don't give in to them. We hold to the word of God. You know, think about the issue of Adam. He brought sin and death into the world today. You know, there's a popular position in the church today that Adam never existed. Listen to this man, Dennis Lamoureux, who's a famous evangelical Christian, but says Adam never existed. He says in his book, my central conclusion in this book is clear. Adam never existed, and this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity. I simply want evangelicals to be aware that there are born-again Christians who love the Lord Jesus and who do not believe there ever was a first man named Adam. You know, he's had to give up the inerrancy of Scripture. He's had to give up the belief in original sin because he's given up the belief there ever was an original Adam, a historical Adam. So how can he say he loves the Lord Jesus when he's just denied that he's a sinner and in need of a Savior? But this is where many Christians are going today because they've been so impacted by secular culture and the theory of evolution. They're beginning to deny central doctrines of the Christian faith. But we need to realize the belief in a historical Adam actually influenced science back in the 16th century. Listen to what Peter Harrison's saying, who's actually an atheist. He's a historian of science at Cambridge University. He's an atheist. But listen to what he says about this issue. He says, in the 16th century, the book of Scripture began to be read in a literal historical sense, not in a literalistic sense. You know, you take into account there's figures of speech, there's metaphors. It had a major impact on the way the book of nature was interpreted. In medieval allegorical readings of Scripture had assumed a natural world in which objects were symbolized by spiritual truths. That was because of the dominance of Roman Catholicism. But he goes on to say, the demise of the allegory and its replacement by a literal historical approach called for a reconfiguring of the natural order, the intelligibility of which was no longer seen to reside in symbolic meanings. You know, you've ever heard Genesis is only symbolic? Well, this is what the reformers were fighting against. One consequence of that literal turn, the way in which the account of Adam's fall now read almost exclusively as a historical narrative rather than an allegory, influenced both theological anthropology and early modern science. You know, there's this conspiracy theory going around today. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't believe in science, and that Christianity is against science, when actually even atheist historians recognize it was the biblical account of creation that gave rise to the scientific method, and especially a belief in a historical Adam. We have nothing to fear as Christians from science, because science comes from a Christian world view. You know, just as those early reformers recognized that death came through Adam, because when you read the text of Genesis in Genesis 2:16-17, God told Adam, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In other words, die in, you shall die. You know, lots of people want to say, well, that was just spiritual death. Adam died spiritually the day he ate from the fruit. That's true, because in Genesis 3:8, he hides from God, doesn't he? And tries to clothe himself in his own righteousness. But in Genesis 3:17-19, God tells Adam, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. There was a physical consequence there. Adam brought physical death and suffering into the creation. The Bible clearly paints that picture, that man's actions led to sin and death coming into the world. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible clearly links human death and suffering from the sin of Adam. But the Bible tells us that the entire creation was affected by Adam's sin. In Romans 8, it tells us, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But you think about it. If you're an old earth creation, historic theistic evolutionist, well, then in your worldview, death, suffering, natural disasters, tsunamis have always existed in God's creation. You know, Paul in the previous verse talks about the restoration of creation. So you have to ask the question, what's God going to restore his creation to? A state of death and suffering? It's not what the picture of the Bible is. The Bible tells us God will create a new heavens and a new earth without any sin and death. You know, the idea of evolution over millions of years is based upon death and suffering have always been part and parcel of creation. Death, disease, struggle is just a natural part of the existence of man. You know, evolutionary scientists will tell you in the fossil record, it's a horrible history of death and suffering, animals killing each other, devouring each other. But if you take Genesis the way Jesus took Genesis in Matthew 19, then originally, man and the animals were what to begin with? Vegetarian, right? There was no carnivorous activity to begin with. They were eating the fruit of the tree and every green herb. They weren't killing each other. They weren't devouring each other. It's not until after the flood in Noah's day where God tells them that he's given them all things. You know, evolutionary scientists will tell you the same diseases that we have today, such as brain tumors, cancers, so on and so forth, those same diseases that we have today are back there in the fossil record, dated to be millions of years old. But you think about it, how did God end the account of creation? He didn't just say it was good, he said it was very good. Think about it, was he looking at a world full of cancer and disease and saying, behold, this is all very good? Have you ever seen someone suffer from cancer? Do you say to them, behold, this is very good? Because if you believe God used evolution, then what else would you say to them? Because that's the God you believe in. And I submit to you, that's not what God did. You know, evolutionists will tell you there's fossilized thorns in the fossil records, which they date to be millions of years old. But Genesis 3:18 tells us, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You know, that was a result of the curse upon creation. That moment in history changed everything. And we need to realize those two views of history, although many Christian theologians and leading pastors and famous evangelicals want to try and say, you know, we can go along with the culture and just say God did it. They can't be put together. And again, it's the atheists, it's the skeptics of the day who recognize they cannot be put together. You know, you think about what the late Christopher Hitchens said. He said this in a debate with Christians time and time again. He wanted to remind them of the inconsistency of the Rome worldview. You know, he was an ardent atheist. He said this: let's say the consensus is that our species, being the higher primates, Homo sapiens, has been on the planet for at least 100,000 years, maybe more. In order to be a Christian, you have to believe that for 98,000 years, our species suffered and died, most of its children dying in childbirth, most other people having a life expectancy of about 25 years, famine, struggle, bitterness, war, suffering, misery, all of that for 98,000 years. Heaven watches this with complete indifference, and then 2,000 years ago thinks that's enough of that, it's time to intervene. And the best way to do this would be by condemning someone to human sacrifice somewhere in the less literate parts of the Middle East. This is nonsense, and it can't be believed by a thinking person. You know, I agree with him. That is nonsense, and it shouldn't be believed by a Christian. But all he's doing is saying to the Christians he's debating, look what you, because they all believed either in old earth creation or theistic evolution, and he's saying to them, look what you believe about the history of the world. And you're trying to tell me that death and suffering was there for thousands of years, and all of a sudden, 2,000 years ago, God tries to intervene by killing Jesus on a cross? You know, when you say that to someone, if you believe what Hitchens has just said, then that person who's been trained in evolutionary thinking because he's been taken through school systems which teach him, he's listened to David Attenborough on the BBC, he's not going to believe you when you try and tell him Christ came into the world to die on the cross as a solution to that, because they realize those two views of history don't go together. But we need to think biblically about this. Then how do we explain the fossil record? How do we explain all those rock layers with death and suffering in them? Well, the Bible talks about not a local flood, but a global flood. You know, a few years ago, Answers in Genesis, you may have seen this on the news, in Kentucky in America, opened up a life-size Noah's Ark, built full-scale to the biblical dimensions. In northern Kentucky, they're using it as an evangelistic tool to an ever-increasing hostile America. You know, you go up the three different stories, and it's got different exhibits on how the Bible is confirmed through science. But that's what Noah's Ark would have looked like. I saw it last year, and it's amazing. You know, when you see it face to face, you realize all those questions that you have. How did Noah fit all those animals on the ark? Drift out your head, because it was a massive vessel. Sometimes I don't think we really understand the scale of that flood that God used to destroy a wicked humanity. But more and more evangelicals today are saying, well, you can't believe the flood. The flood was a myth. It never happened, or it was just a little local event. But again, what did our Creator say about the issue? Because in Luke 17, he talked about the flood. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, Jesus took that event as a literal historical event. People were married, they were eating, they were drinking. He understood that event historically. But he also understood it as a global event, because he's using it to demonstrate the fact that he'll come again and judge the world. And we know that judgment, when he comes again, will be a global judgment. It won't just be somewhere in England or somewhere. It'll be a global judgment. But think about it. If it was a local judgment, then it wouldn't work in Noah's day if he was using it as an analogy of a coming global judgment. He clearly believed that judgment was global. You know, if there was a worldwide flood, you have to ask the question, what would you expect to find? Well, if you ever heard Ken Ham, he says this, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And when you go around and look at the world, when you look at Grand Canyon, for example, what do you see? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers. People say, where's all the evidence for the flood? Staring you right in the face. Grand Canyon is a prime example of the flood. You know, evolutionists will stand back at the canyon and say, well, no, it wasn't a global flood. It was long time and a little bit of water. Remember, that's their worldview when they look at the canyon. They don't believe God exists. They reject a global flood. And so they say, well, no, the canyon was formed over a long time. And it was the Colorado River that runs through the canyon that caused the canyon to form. But when you go to the canyon and do the scientific evidence or the scientific homework, or you look at the rock layers, you know that it couldn't have been carved through the Colorado River. A more consistent interpretation with the evidence is a lot of water with a little bit of time. You know, there's a different way of looking at the evidence, which is the biblical way. And there's evidence today that catastrophism caused layers to form really quickly. You know, some of you may remember when Mount St. Helens. Anyone remember when Mount St. Helens blew up on May 18th, 1980? Some of the older ones might remember that moment, right? When it blew up, it showed it didn't take millions of years to form rock layers over a long period of time. Those rock layers were laid down in a matter of moments, over a matter of weeks. Canyons were cut very quickly. It did not take millions of years. It happened really quickly. It didn't take time. It took a process. That's what we need to realize. It didn't take time. It took a process, a catastrophic process, just like the flood would have been. Let's wrap this up by thinking about what this verse says in Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, the book of Genesis is the foundation to the rest of Scripture. If you get rid of that, as I said at the beginning, then there'll be consequences. But think about it. He's a crack in the foundation of the house. And now many of the wives and the ladies here will know when you ask your husband, you know, you see a crack in your living room wall and you say to your husband, husband, fix the crack in the living room wall. What normally does the husband do? He gets out the polyfiller and sort of fills the crack in, or he gets some wallpaper and papers over the crack. And what happens? House falls down, he gets kicked out of the house. What should he have done? If there was a crack in his living room wall, where's the problem? Not in the wall, in the foundation. He should have dealt with it foundationally, and it would have dealt with the crack in the wall. You know, many Christians don't realize what's going on in our world today. They need to realize that the atheists, the skeptics of the day, and even those within the church are beginning to attack the foundations of the Bible. You know, there's a battle raging, man's word versus God's word. And as I keep saying, the atheists, the skeptics know where to aim their arguments. They know Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation to the rest of Scripture. If you try and defeat those early chapters, then cracks will start to appear. That's why they aim their arguments there. What do Christians do? They shoot at each other, or they shoot themselves in the foot, or they aim just at the issues. And I'm not saying we shouldn't tackle those issues such as racism, gay marriage, and abortion, but we need to realize those are not the problem. They're a symptom of a problem that we haven't dealt foundationally with these issues. What we need to be doing is taking arguments, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, that are raised up against the knowledge of Christ and defeating them spiritually. And we need to realize that today, the foundation of that is evolution and millions of years. You know, when we do that foundationally, we'll be more successful and deal with arguments such as abortion and euthanasia, gay marriage, all those issues, because all those issues really come out of a pagan, of a secular worldview, which is founded upon evolution. We'll end with this. Think about what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, the Apostle Paul understood the foundation of the gospel. You know, lots of people today will say, you know, the gospel is that you can have a relationship with God. And when people say that, I know what they're trying to say, but we need to realize there are no neutral people in this world. Everyone has a bias. And by the way, everyone has a relationship with God. Everyone has a relationship with God, because you're either related to God in Adam, which is a relationship of wrath, or your relation to God in Christ, which is a relationship of mercy, right? You've been shown mercy through Christ. There are no neutral people in this world. You know, when people talk about, oh, I'm just trying to witness to my non-religious friend, your friend isn't non-religious. They have a religion. You know, many people today believe in this myth of neutrality, but it's a myth. People are either in Adam or they're in Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're in Adam, then you need to realize that you're standing under the wrath of a holy God. And the only way to escape that wrath is trusting in Lord Jesus Christ, is turning by faith and repentance and trusting in his finished work on the cross of Calvary. With that, I'm going to quickly tell you about a few resources, and then I'll hand back over to Reverend Patterson, who's now joined us. Thank you. Because we see ourselves as a equipping ministry, you know, all the information you've heard tonight, imagine, maybe will leave you by tomorrow. So we want to equip you so you can learn to defend your faith. You know, it's great to see a number of young people here tonight, but, you know, when I speak in churches, especially in England, you go into church after church, and you're by and large speaking to older Christians. I'm not saying that's bad, but there's a generation missing, because that generation is missing because they've been taken through that school system which has trained them in another religion. And we need to get that message out there to that younger generation. You know, there's this book, The Lie, Ken Ham's written, which is basically the message of Answers in Genesis, which shows you foundationally why this is an issue we need to take a stand on. And then there's a recent book written by Professor Stuart Burgess and Andy McIntosh called Wonders of Creation, Design in a Fallen World. I'll be speaking with those two men at the Iron Hall in Belfast in a few days. If you want to come along to that, then please feel free. But it's a great book to give to people or put on your own coffee table. It's a great conversation opener, full of great information of design, but that's in a fallen world. And it's got a great end chapter written by Brian Edwards, who's a theologian back in England, presenting the gospel and biblical authority. Then we have what we call our Answers books, and they're on a special deal tonight. I believe you can get all four of those for £25, and they'll help you deal with all the most asked questions you'll hear on this issue. You know, distant starlight, ape men, and all those questions that you hear from evolutionists. Those will equip you to answer those questions. If you look at our DVDs, all of the DVDs are on a special tonight, too, for £10. And if you want to pray for us and follow us as a ministry, because we do need your prayers, there's a sign-up sheet, and then you'll get an update, one of our newsletters that comes once every quarter in the year. So please do think about signing up for that newsletter and praying for us as a ministry. And with that, I'm going to hand over to Reverend Patterson to close us tonight. Thank you for listening.
I do take this opportunity of thanking our brother Simon Turbin for coming tonight and representing Answers in Genesis. And indeed, we do welcome each one that has come this evening. We do trust that you'll remember the offering, the retiring offering that will be going towards the work, and also that there is some refreshment available over in the complex. And you'll also see the resources there that he has just spoken about. I trust that you'll avail of that opportunity. Just let's unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer in closing. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us today. And Lord, we praise Thee for this meeting tonight. We thank the Lord, it brings us right back to the beginning. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Lord, we praise Thee for our great Creator. And we thank the Lord for the opening chapters of Genesis. That is, those chapters wherein every doctrine, every truth of the Scriptures are to be found. And yet, Lord, we recognize that they are those chapters that are under attack much in these days. And we thank the Lord tonight that the answer for all these issues and problems that are coming before us is Christ. And Lord, we pray that we might uplift a Savior, and we might, Lord, tell others about Him. And oh, Father, we pray for a dying world, that, Lord, that Thou would have mercy even upon our lands of these days. And we ask, O God, that Thou might come, Lord, with that awakening and that reviving. And, O God, we pray that souls might be turned away from Darwinism and all the rest of the isms that have crawled out of the pit, and they might be turned unto Christ. Bless our brother as he does other meetings in Northern Ireland this week. Undertake for him, we pray. We pray, Lord, for the cause of Christ to be extended. And, O God, that Thy name ultimately will be glorified. Now, Lord, accept of our thanks for the good things provided. Help us to eat and drink to Thy glory. And later on, bring us each one home in safety. For we ask these mercies in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.